Well, this particular session, we're going to finish up the series on motivation of men, and then hopefully we'll get into teaching and training and building. Last time we stopped with empathizing. We were down to the point of empathy, what it means to really enter in a heart relationship with a man. But before we go further, let's pray, shall we? Father, again, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts might be acceptable in your sight for Jesus' sake. Amen. The person who has a high degree of empathy, that is, the ability to get with a person, and is able to subordinate his own personal ideas and preferences to the objective he's trying to reach for another, can be an effective motivator. Empathy means getting in his place. When you can do that, you're not likely to bail out on him. Remember when Jesus asked the fellows, "Could you not watch with me 1 hour?" in Matthew 26:40. Remember when Paul says, "Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world," in 2 Timothy 4:10. Remember Peter in 1 Peter 4:13 indicates, however, that we should rejoice because we are partakers of Christ's sufferings. We are to empathize with him. Don't bail out on your man. Always love him and never give up on him. And then be a consistent example. Be able to say with Paul in 1 Corinthians 11:1, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." Or as he said in Philippians 4:9, "Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace will be with you." I believe that every person alive, deep down within their heart, wants to do the best job that they can do. Our job is to help them to do that. Well, what are some of the hindrances to motivation? The first one is a lack of concern. A lack of concern. Philippians 2, verse 3 and 4 says, "Let nothing be done through strife and vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others." And there's the problem, ladies and gentlemen. We're spending far too much time looking simply on our own things and not on the things of others. We simply don't care. Secondly, a lack of personal contact. It's a hindrance to motivation. Remember that it says in the book of Acts, in Acts 15:36, that some days after Paul said unto Barnabas, "Let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they do." Acts 15:36. That's continuing contact. As we have invitations come in to take our little traveling team and to go places and minister, one of the criteria that we follow in deciding where we will go or will not go is this: have we been there before? If we have, we're more likely to go again. We have an investment there, right? Or is there someone there that we have had a ministry with and our going would help his ministry? Now, boy, those are two strong things that we look at personally in deciding whether or not we should or should not go and take a ministry opportunity. Have we been there before? Do we already have an investment? Or is there somebody there we've had a ministry with and our going would strengthen his ministry? Well, that's what the Apostle Paul was doing here with Barnabas when he said, "Boy, let's go back and check up on them and see how they're doing." Another hindrance to motivation is just a lack of listening. A lack of listening. Proverbs 18:13 says, "He that answereth the matter before he heareth it, it is folly and shame unto him." James 1:19 says, "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath." Now, God gave us two ears and one mouth. That probably means we ought to listen twice as much as we talk. You know, he equipped us that way. And the idea that, now, brother, I have the answers, and I am the teacher, and if you will sit quietly down and open your notebook, I will transfer from my vast store of knowledge into your notebook the things that you need to know. That won't get it. You know, but a lot of man-to-man time runs about that way. Did you know that? That's about the way it runs. Transfer of notebook to notebook. Man, if that's all you're going to do, play a tape recording. Tape recording won't make any mistake. You may. What you do is transfer life to life. You see, we do not teach lessons. We teach people. And there's a difference. We do not simply teach a curriculum. We teach people. And people not all the same. I believe in the curriculum. I believe in having some place to go. But I also believe in being flexible enough to meet the need that's there in that person without having to cover some particular curriculum. Another hindrance to motivation is a lack of thinking and planning. Proverbs 21:28 in Wisdom for Modern Man says, "Wherefore says the testimony of a liar is not believed, but the word of a man who thinks things through is accepted." Proverbs 21:28, Wisdom for Modern Man. Listen to that. The testimony of a liar is not believed, but the word of a man who thinks things through is accepted. Do you think things through? You ought to, if you're working with a man. Proverbs 11:14 says, "For want of skillful strategy, an army is lost. Victory is the fruit of long planning." Proverbs 11:14 in the Living Bible. Proverbs 16:9 in the Living Bible says, "We should make plans, counting on God to direct us." See, God does not put any premium on having no plan. Matter of fact, God tells us we ought to make plans. Victory is the result or the fruit of long planning. So we need to give some thought to what we're going to do with these fellows we're working with. But one of the main hindrances to motivation is simply a lack of prayer. A lack of prayer. In 1 Thessalonians 5:25, Paul said, "Please pray for us." In 2 Thessalonians 3:1, Paul said, "Pray for us." In Romans 15:30 in the Living Bible, he put it this way, "Will you be my prayer partners for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake? And because of your love for me, given to you by the Holy Spirit, pray much with me for my work." Boy, listen, there's where the motivation really comes from, is from prayer. Well, how do you measure motivation? You can measure how well you're doing in terms of a man's progress. You know, there's been no learning and no teaching until there's been some learning. Until you see some change and see some progress, you're not going anywhere. There should be continuous improvement. If it's in a team that you're working on motivation, you can measure it in terms of the individual team members' progress and the effectiveness of the team. And then remember that motivation is a never-ending process. It's a lifetime job. The needs are all never completely met. Problems are all never completely solved. The emotional blocks are all never completely removed. No one arrives in this life, and therefore, it is a series of trial and error and prayer. But it is a continuing process. Now, let me say a final word. Be encouraged, brethren. You know, this sounds like an impossible job, doesn't it? Sounds like if you're going to take one fella and really motivate him, it'd be a full-time job 24 hours a day. But be encouraged, you're not working alone. You know, if your motivation is correct, maybe it is. If your motivation is correct in motivating him, you know, if your desire and the goal that you have is correct, then there's some other things working along with you. One of them is the Bible. If that old boy's in the book, the Holy Spirit is taking that Bible and building convictions into his life. And then Jesus is meeting his needs. You know, Philippians 4:19. "But my God shall supply your needs according to his riches and glory through Christ Jesus." He's meeting his needs. Our goal and our marching orders are clear. The Great Commission. The fact that he wants us to become more and more like Jesus day by day. And God is working with our friend also through circumstances. Romans 8:28. "We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose." 1 Thessalonians 5:18, "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." So God is working in his life through circumstances. Also, he's working in his life by the Holy Spirit of God. Isaiah 30:21, "And thy ears shall hear a word behind thee saying, this is the way, walk ye in it, when you turn to the right hand, when you turn to the left." Isaiah 30, verse 21. Then God also is working on him through other believers. You know, you're not the only guy that he's rubbing shoulders with. And then back to our basic verse, Proverbs 27:17. "As iron sharpeneth iron, so a man sharpeneth the countenance of his friend." And the fifth thing is, remember this, that motivation is always a two-way street. You do not motivate a man and help him in the spiritual life that you do not receive far more than you give. Nobody has yet figured out how to outgive God. And that's true in money. It's true in life investment. And whenever you invest your life in another, there comes back to you a harvest many, many fold. So don't be discouraged. We talk about motivation. You think, man, that's too tough. No, just hang in there, because there are other elements going in, other elements being fed in day by day, which may be the most important elements, but we've got to do our part. And then remember that your own life is the most important tool you have. Your own life is the most important tool that you have in motivating men. Always love him and never give up on him. You know, one reason for that is we know ourselves, don't we? We know ourselves. Proverbs 20:27 in the Living says, "The Lord gave us mind and conscience. We cannot hide from ourselves. We know me." And knowing ourselves as we do, then what right do we have to give up on him? 1 Timothy 4:16 in the Living Bible is a tremendous promise. Listen, keep a close watch on all you do and think. Stay true to what is right, and God will bless you and will use you to help others. Isn't that great? That's a great thought. You know, that's got something in it. You know, keep a close watch on all you do and think. 1 Timothy 4:16. Stay true to what is right. Hang in there. And God will bless you and use you to help others. That's one to claim. You know, drive a peg down on that one and claim that one. When you get what you want in your struggle for self, and the world makes you king for a day, just go to the mirror and look at yourself and see what that man has to say. It isn't your father or mother or wife whose judgment upon you must pass. The fellow whose verdict counts most in your life is the one staring back from the glass. You may be a Jack Horner and chisel a plum and think you're a wonderful guy, but that man in the glass says you're only a bum if you can't look him straight in the eye. He's the fellow to please, never mind all the rest, for he's with you clear up to the end. And you've passed your most dangerous, difficult test if the man in the glass is your friend. You know, that's us. Well, let's talk about teaching. What is teaching? By definition, teaching is imparting knowledge. But telling isn't teaching, neither is listening learning. But you might ask, what do we teach? Well, in working with a man, there is a starting point. Let me suggest some basic things that you might want to do with a man in teaching him or imparting knowledge. In the area of his personal walk with Christ, you'd want to develop his quiet time. His quiet time. You know, when the Graham team came to Oklahoma City, I began working with them, oh, probably 2 or 3 months before the crusade came. Various members of the team would ask me, "Gene, when do you have a quiet time?" Well, I didn't know what they were talking about. And, you know, not wanting to appear ignorant, I would change the subject or I'd slide off the corner of the question, you know. And I just kept dodging that question. All the pre-preparation of the crusade and during the crusade, I kept sliding that question. And finally, the last week of the crusade, after one of the meetings, I was up on the platform with Cliff Barrows. And we were putting the cover over Billy's electronic pulpit, you know, and getting the stuff straightened up. Everybody's gone except just us. And he asked me that loaded question. And, you know, he's a kind and gentle guy. He's the kind of a guy that you just develop a heart tie with easily. You know, I felt sort of like he was a real brother to me. And Cliff said to me, "Gene, when do you have your quiet time?" I said, "Cliff, what are you talking about?" He said, "Well, when do you read your Bible?" I said, "Well, I read my Bible when I'm preparing for my Sunday school lesson, and I sometimes read my daily Bible reading." I thought that was pretty good, you know. But his ears didn't light up, so I knew that I'd missed it somehow. He said, "When do you pray?" I said, "Well, I pray before I go to sleep at night, and sometimes I pray going down the road in the car." I thought that's pretty spiritual, you know. But I didn't get any response there either. He said, "I'd give you a book if you'd read it." I said, "How long will it take?" He said, 45 minutes. I said, "I'll read it." And he gave me a little book entitled Quiet Time, put out by InterVarsity Press. Went home that night, started reading that thing about 11:15. I'd finished it by midnight. And for the first time in my life, for the very first time in my life, I came to realize that Almighty God the creator of heaven and earth, the universe and all that's in it, desired fellowship with me. That was a totally new thought. The thought that God seeks those to worship him who worship in spirit and in truth. He seeks them. God is actively seeking. And it blew my computer bank. You know, I simply could not handle that. I read it carefully and I looked at the scripture that backed it up. It was something I could not argue with. And I thought, man, how have I missed this all these years? And I began the very next morning meeting the Lord. The very next morning. I got up early. I read the word and I prayed. And it's been the habit of my life since 1956. And as I may have told you before, I would give up every spiritual exercise before I'd give up that one. And that's the reason if I was going to start with a guy, you know, that's where I start, with the quiet time. Remember what Brother Kennedy said on his little videotape you saw yesterday? Where did we start? 7 minutes with God, right? Yeah, the quiet time. You know, that's the place to start. Then you need to work with him on the necessity of the word. It's interesting that the people I know have generally been used in direct proportion to their equipment with the word of God. A friend of mine, a dear friend, was converted late in life. If I'd mentioned his name, you'd know him. And one day he was on his knees praying with a friend of his, and he began to pray, and he said, "Oh, God, use me." This friend stopped him and tapped him on the shoulder and said, "Wait a minute." He said, "That's a poor prayer." He said, "What do you mean that's a poor prayer?" He said, "If you'll get usable, God will use you." He said, "Well, how do you get usable?" He said, "Get equipped with the word of God." This friend of mine began praying that day, "God, give me a hunger for your word." And he prayed that prayer every day for a year before God answered it. And I want you to know that when God answered it, boy, he answered it full bore. He gave him such a hunger for the word of God that I'll tell you frankly, I can't stand to be around the guy long. I get so convicted, I've got to get away from him. You know, I can make 2 or 3 days and that's about it. Because he has such a love for the word and a love for the Lord that his life pales me. I know we traveled with him, with his wife, to Hawaii here some years ago. And we were with him for a couple of weeks. And it nearly ate my lunch. You know, I'd get up about 4:30, 5 o'clock in the morning to check, see if the plumbing was working. And he'd be up out on the lanai reading the Bible. Man, you know. But let me tell you what God has done with him. You know what HCJB is? That's the most powerful Christian radio station in the world. It's in the top of the Andes Mountains. HCJB. They invited him down to preach on HCJB for a week. A layman preaching on the world's most powerful Christian radio station, which reaches to every known part of the globe. And there he is preaching. Why? He got equipped with the Word of God. He got equipped with the Word of God. Boy, I'll tell you, it begins to do something to your life. And people begin to recognize the difference. And they begin to seek you out. So about the second thing I do with an old boy is encourage him into the necessity of the Word of God. The third thing is his prayer life. We go to work on his prayer life. Do you know the little acrostic, A-C-T-S? Are you familiar with that? If you are, don't stop me. I like it. I want to share it again. A is adoration. Psalm 50, 23. "Whoso offereth praise glorifieth me." C is confession. 1 John 1, 9. "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." T is thanksgiving. 1 Thessalonians 5, 18. "In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." S is for supplication. And S breaks itself down, the supplication, into two different parts. The first is praying for others, which we call supplication or intercession. 1 Samuel 12:23, Samuel said, "Moreover, as for me, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you, but I will show you the good and the right way." Samuel said it would be a sin for me to stop praying for you. And then the last part of supplication is petition, that is praying for ourselves. And we're taught in Philippians 4 6 and 7, that we should let our requests be made known unto God with thanksgiving, which is one of the keys to having the peace of God in our hearts. You may wonder why those things are put in that order. A-C-T-S. Why adoration first? Because that's probably the weakest part of most of our prayer lives. You know, if we'd arrive today before the judgment seat of God and the recording archangel would say, oh, yes, let's see. Well, now here's Roger. Roger, let's see. How much time did you spend praising God while you were on earth? Let me see here. 43 minutes? Can that be right? Well, it might be. You know, that's about where most of us would fit. We don't know much about adoration. We don't know much about praise. We know a whole lot about petition. You know, gimme, gimme, gimme. We know a whole lot about that. But we don't know much about adoration. You know, I was reading yesterday in my quiet time over in Luke 15. The story of the prodigal son. And it was impressed on me anew, a truth in there, which I want to share in this context. You remember the story. He said to his dad, Dad, give me my inheritance. And the Bible says the father divided unto them their inheritance between him and his brother. And it says he went into a far country and he spent everything he had, squandered it. And a great famine came in the country and he began to be in want. And he hired himself out to a fellow in that country and began feeding the hogs. And he said he would have eaten the stuff he's feeding the hogs, but nobody gave it to him. And then the Bible says he came to himself and he said, you know, my father's servants are in better shape than I am. Said, I will go back to my father. And he made up a little speech that he was going to make to his dad. And the speech goes like this. Father, I have sinned against heaven and against thee, and am no longer worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. So he thought that was a pretty good little speech, so he headed home. Well, you know, when he headed home, that old daddy, evidently a real heart, every day had undoubtedly walked down to the end of the lane and looked up the road. Could my son be coming home? Day after day and week after week and month after month and perhaps year after year he looked. Could he be coming home? Disappointment, concern, worry. One afternoon he walked down the end of that lane. He looked up that road and he looked and he said, well, you know, that figure looks familiar. Said, that could be my boy. And the Bible says that he ran to him. I can see that old man gathered his robes up around him and running down that road. Now, if that had been me and it had been my boy coming home, I'd have waited till he got to the gate. Or I might have gone back up on a porch and waited for him, see. And when he came in, I said, well, boy, I'm glad you finally came to your senses. Now, go get some clothes on, get a bath and clean up, and you can start working with one of the hired men and work your way up. You know, that's what I'd have done. But the Bible says that old man ran down the road. Listen, that's the love of God, guys. That's that divine love. And he fell upon his neck, and the boy started to make his speech. He said, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against thee, and am no longer worthy to be called thy son. And the old daddy stopped him. Said, hush, boy. Said to the servants, go get a robe. Put it on him. Go get a ring. Put it on his finger. Get some sandals. Put them on his feet. And go back and kill that fatted calf. Say, we're going to have a party. Now that is the mercy and grace of God. But you know what made the difference? And here's what got me. The boy started out on the basis of, Father, give me. But when he came back, he was operating on the basis of, Father, make me. Now that's an entirely different basis. And I expect that when we get to the place where we no longer crying out, oh, Father, give me, give me, give me, and come to the place where we're saying, Father, make me, that may be the key to opening the flood tides, gates of the flood tide of the grace of God. That may be a real key. Father, don't give me. Just, Father, make me. Make me. Well, confession. 1 John 1:9. You know, the Bible indicates if we have sin in our lives that's known and unconfessed, our prayer is not getting through. That's the reason you got to have confession. You got to keep fessed up. You know, 1 John 1:7 says that we walk in the light as he is in the light. We have fellowship one with another. And the blood of his son, Jesus Christ, cleanses us from all sin. You know what the Greek really says there? It really says this. the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ, keeps on cleansing us from all sin. That same fountain at which we were cleansed, that flowed from Calvary's brow, that same fountain flows for us for cleansing today. That's teaching John 13. I believe it's John 13 where Jesus was washing the disciples' feet. Is that where that is? And He came to Peter and said, Peter, I'm gonna wash your feet. Peter said, not me, boss. He said, you're going to wash my feet. And He said, if I don't wash your feet, you won't have any part in me or with me. And Peter said, well, now if that's the case, bathe me all over. Jesus said, no. He said, you're clean except your feet. I think He was talking about the conversion experience. In conversion, we're clean. We're cleansed by His precious blood. But as we walk about in this world day by day, our feet get dirty. Right? Then we need to come back and confess. Come back to that fountain for cleansing anew. To get back in that kind of relationship and fellowship where He can do in us and through us what He wants to do. Thanksgiving, supplication, praying for others, and then praying for self. You may wonder why we put self last. Well, the reason being, if you started there, you never would get to the rest of them. You start praying for what you want, you never would get to adoration, confession, thanksgiving, or supplication. Well, then working with a man, we go to work on his ministry, helping him in his ministry. The starting point there, of course, is evangelism. Have him prepare his own testimony. Yeah, I never know, haven't known anybody yet who got their testimony down to where they could give it in 5 minutes or less that didn't get a chance to give it. I never have. That's amazing. If you haven't ever had a chance to give your testimony, you take time to write it down. Get it down where you can give it in 5 minutes or less, and I'll guarantee you God will open an opportunity for you to give it. You know what a testimony consists of? Three things, basically. One, what life was like before you met Christ. Number two, how you met Him. Number three, what it's been like since. That's it. If you look in the 26th chapter of the book of Acts, you'll see Paul's testimony. And that's the outline. That's the basis. What was life like before you met Christ? How'd you meet Him? What's it been like since? Now, if you get that written down about 120 words or get it where you can do it in 3 to 5 minutes, I'll guarantee you God will give you the opportunity to share it with somebody. And you know, there's something that you have that is uniquely yours, which if you don't share, it'll never be shared. And that's your testimony. Nobody has the same testimony. Everybody's different. And if you don't share what God has given you in the way of testimony, it won't be shared. And whenever you share your testimony, the reason it's so tremendously effective is there are just three positions people can take when you share your testimony. One, you're a liar. Well, most people don't know you that well. You know, they won't do that. Number two, you're crazy. Well, you know, they may give you the benefit of the doubt. Or third, it happened just like you said it did. And that's usually where they'll land. You know, therefore, testimony has a real validity because you're talking about a subjective experience. You're talking about something that happened to you. And when you begin to talk to people about Jesus and they say, well, what about so-and-so? Well, I don't know about that, but I know what Jesus did to me. Well, but what about baptism? Oh, I don't know all about baptism, but I know that I was lost and Jesus saved me. Well, what about the end times? Are you premillennial, postmillennial, amillennial, panmillennial? What are you? Oh, I don't know all about that, but I know that I was lost and miserable and had no goal and ambition in life. And Jesus came in and saved me and gave me meaning and purpose. Oh, listen, you don't have to have all those answers. Just keep pulling them back to Jesus. Pulling them back to Jesus. Don't you fall asleep on me, Jamie. Watch him there, will you, Roger? Keep your eye on him. Then you want to give him some tools for his evangelistic ministry. Give him some tools. The bridge illustration. The four laws, steps to peace with God, real purpose of life. Personally, I use the steps to peace with God. It's a good tool that's been a blessing to my own life. I've got the thing in good enough shape that I can handle it. I'm comfortable with it. But whatever tool you're comfortable with, you ought to have that tool available, and you ought to make that tool available to him and teach him how to use it. And then get him to memorize some verses. I never will forget when Jim Kennedy had memorized the first 12 verses. I guess it's 13 now. 5 in the beginning with Christ packet. And I believe there are 8 of them in going on with Christ. And he'd memorized 13 verses. And he went someplace and was talking with an old boy and had lunch with him. And the word came back to me through the other guy. He said, I had lunch with a guy today that has the whole Bible memorized. 13 verses, you know. But man, he had the whole Bible memorized. You know, that's because that old boy never had heard anybody quote any Bible. And he figured if a guy knew 13 verses, he must know the whole thing. So, you know, give him a little equipment. Get him equipped with some verses so he can do something with it. And then you need to work on him in the area of fellowship. not just evangelism, but the importance of fellowship. Now, fellowship is not just balloons and buses and bubble gum and baloney. That's not what real fellowship is. Real fellowship is 1 John 1:3. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Real fellowship is around the person of Jesus. A lot of people don't have the privilege of that kind of fellowship. Did you know that? He needs to learn the value of operating as a team. And that means learning to get along with others. That may be one of the reasons that you fellows are here this summer. As somebody said last night. But Luke 2:52 says that Jesus grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. He was a social being. He learned how to get along with people. Now this may come as a shock and a surprise to you, but the world is generally made up of half women and half men. Now that being the case, you need to know how to get along with both halves. And if you don't learn how to rightly relate to the sisters in Christ, when you get out of the context of some kind of a controlled Christian environment, you may be like a hungry dog at a meat house. And you may end up grabbing the wrong Hank. So you need to learn how to properly relate. And you need to teach the man you're working with how to properly relate to the sisters in Christ. Pay attention, Roger, you'll miss something. That's what you get for talking. In Acts 24:16, the Apostle Paul said, "And herein do I exercise myself always to have a conscience void of offense toward God and toward man." And one of the values of operating as a team is that we are then beginning to fulfill the prayer of Jesus for unity in His high priestly prayer in the 17th chapter of John. We need to know the value of a team from the standpoint of strength. Ecclesiastes 4:9-10 says, "Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up." Ecclesiastes 4:9-10. We need each other. There's also increased power in the ministry because of a team. Now, I do not understand this fully. I don't understand why it's true. I know it's true. The Bible teaches it. Listen, Leviticus 26:8, the Living Bible. "Five of you will chase 100. 100 of you, 10,000. You will defeat all your enemies." I'm not too good on mathematics, but if I figured that out about right, when five of you are chasing 100, it's not nearly as effective as 100 chasing 10,000. Matter of fact, it's 20 times more effective. Now, somehow, the power of God released in a life, when two people are together in prayer, the power that's released is not just the sum total of the faith of the two of them. Somehow, it's the faith of the two of them raised to the square. I think we find that in Matthew 18:19-20. Where Jesus said, "If two of you shall agree on earth, as touching anything they shall ask, it shall be done unto them of my Father. Listen, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." And there's some sense in which my faith plus your faith is greater than the sum total of our faith separately when we're together. Now, you know, I haven't got that all figured out, but I sure believe that. It may be that your faith operates in an area that mine doesn't. And maybe mine operates in an area that yours doesn't. And so maybe I prop your faith up on the leaning side and you prop mine up on the leaning side. And so the sum total of our faith, you know, God responds to it the way that He would not to us praying separately. I really believe that. Boy, there's power in the getting together of the Christian brothers in faith or for ministry. And then there's protection. We need a team for protection. You know, the Bible says, "Be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour." Now, I want you to know that the devil is not out just to growl at you. He is not out just to claw you. What he wants to do is eat you up. And one of the great helps in not getting eaten up is to be in fellowship with others. You know, I find very few people fall into deep sin while they got a Christian brother alongside. That's right. Very few. If you're going to fall into sin, you generally do it off on your own, and you've planned it too. You don't trip into it. You've planned it. You know, when you fall into sin. And so one of the great protections against the onslaught of the devil is to have Christian fellowship. Hebrews 3:13 says, "But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. And then a team also gives you the privilege of peer group pressure. Now I'm going to make a confession. If I'm not doing a Bible study with a group, I am so lazy, I am so slothful, that I won't do Bible study. That's right. And that used to bug me. It bugged me for years. You know, why, War, do you not have enough love for God, enough discipline and drive to do a Bible study, whether you're meeting with somebody or not? Well, it finally quit bugging me because God knows how we are, and that's the reason He has provided us with peer group pressure. You know, if I know come Saturday morning that bunch of honyocks that I'm going to meet with is going to have their Bible study ready, then, brother, I intend to have mine ready, you know, and I need that. I think that same, that the truth is pointed out in Ecclesiastes 4:12 in the Living Bible. Some of you guys won't understand this because you've never been in a beer joint. But if you had been in a beer joint and had to fight your way out with a buddy back to back, you'll understand this verse. Ecclesiastes 4:12, it says that one standing alone can be attacked and defeated. But two can stand back to back and conquer. Three is even better. For a triple braided cord is not easily broken. And brothers, we need each other. You know, God does not intend for us to be lone rangers. He intends for us to be a part of the body of Christ. Then another reason for a team is it works. It works. The Mayo Clinic would not be what it is if it weren't for the teamwork of those doctors, right? We never would have gotten a man on the moon if we hadn't had a team in NASA working on it. You know, there's no one guy could have got that pulled off. It takes teamwork. Well, another area you need to work with a fellow on is follow-up. Spiritual pediatrics. You need to teach him what to do with a new babe. And therefore, you need to get him equipped on how to lead a Bible study. You see, one of the selecting processes that is used in determining which men you're going to invest your life in personally is the small group Bible study. Because in the small group Bible study, you can get a look at people in a more clear way or a clearer way than you could otherwise. And what you do in a small group Bible study is watch for the faithful man. And if the group gets too large, you just continue to pick up the pace, make the demands more stringent, and pretty soon people begin to bail out on their own. You don't have to get them out of the group. They'll bail out on their own. And then you get down to that hard core, which is what you're looking for. And out of that hard core, then you pick the man or men that you want to spend time with personally and that you want to see God use and raise up to His glory. So you need to take a guy you're working with and teach him how to lead a group Bible study. He needs to know how to speak in front of groups. I remember when John came to be with me in 1971. John has a degree in electrical engineering out of Oklahoma University. And he'd been working for the government at an Air Force base as an electrical engineer. And he asked me in the spring of 71, said, did you ever consider having anybody come and work with you for training? And I said, man, no, I never figured I had enough to offer. And he said, well, I'd like to come. I said, you're crazy. He said, no, I'd like to come. He said, as a matter of fact, I've got some money saved. He said, I'd come work for nothing. I thought to myself, he is crazy. And he said, would you pray about it? I said, yeah, I'll pray about it. I was going to England that summer. I was over there speaking in training programs for about 8 weeks. Praying about it, God laid on my heart, yeah, I'll invite him to come. So I did. I said, if you haven't got any better sense, man, come September, show up. So he did. And when he got there, it's very interesting. He said, I'll do anything you want me to do. He said, man, I'll shine your shoes, I'll wash your car, I'll cut your grass, and on and on and on. But there's one thing I can't do. I said, what's that? He said, I can't speak in front of a group. I said, oh? Hmm. So what do you reckon the first thing is I got him to do? Oh, yeah, man. Got him right up in front of a group, right off. You know, he hadn't been there 2 weeks. And you know, it's an interesting thing. We now find that he has the gift of teaching. He has the gift of teaching. And in 1975, traveled around the world teaching the Bible. Here's a guy that couldn't speak in front of a group. He ministered in Okinawa. He ministered in the Philippines. He ministered in Singapore. He ministered in Malaysia. He ministered in Thailand. You know, went all around the world teaching the Bible. Here's a guy that couldn't speak in front of a group. Isn't that funny? In working with a man, find his point of resistance and get on it. You know, find out where his point of resistance is and get on it. You need to help him in basic Bible doctrine. Need to help him to develop a framework of his own in the area of Bible prophecy. Need to make sure that he understands and can reproduce to others from the standpoint of understanding the principles of multiplication. You need to make sure that he understands the infinite worth of one individual. Well, those are some things that you might want to teach a man if you're working with him on a one-to-one basis or a man-to-man basis. Now let's talk about training. Training can be defined as imparting skills. The dictionary says to train is to direct the growth of, to form by instruction, discipline, and drill, to form by bending, pruning, such as directing the growth of a plant. Well, how do we do it? I'd give you 9 possible ways. 1 is by example. 2, have a quiet time with him. You see, that's a mistake I made with Kennedy. I gave him the steps to the 7 minutes with God. Never did follow up, never had a quiet time with him. He thought it was a great thing, except he never did it. Now, if I'd have been sharper, you know, I'd have had a quiet time with him. We'd got him started immediately. Check his verses. Don't ever assume that he's doing great. Get him in Bible study. Have prayer with him. Take him out on evangelism. Expose him to others for cross-training. Don't you ever hold on to a man so tight that you're afraid for him to get exposed to other guys. It's barely possible that you don't have the full revelation of truth. You know, somebody else may know some of it too, that they need to impart to the old boy. Give him responsibility. Trust God and trust him. And let him make mistakes. Fix up for him structured learning opportunities. Books, tapes, films, resource people. Structured learning opportunities. And one of the great things is to arrange for resource people. You've got a guy coming through town who's a real red hot. Boy, you know, get the guy with him for lunch. And let this fellow spill over on your man. Make a big difference. Broaden his vision. Broaden where he's headed. May give him some new insights. Well, what are the possible problems in training men? In teaching men? One of them, there's the problem of zeal out of balance. When in our determination to be bold, we become brazen. Open your Bibles to Acts 23. Acts 23, verses 1 through 5. And Paul, earnestly beholding the council, Acts 23, verse 1, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. And the high priest Ananias commanded them that stood by him to smite him on the mouth. Then said Paul unto him, God shall smite thee, thou whited wall. For sittest thou to judge me after the law, and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law? They that stood by said, Revealest thou God's high priest? Revilest thou God's high priest? Then said Paul, I wist not, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, Thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people. But old Paul, in his determination to be bold, became rather brazen when he told the high priest, Man, you doing what you ought not to do as far as the law is concerned. And our zeal can be out of balance when in our desire to become frank, we become rude. There is a difference. 1 Peter 4:8 in the Living says, Most important of all, continue to show deep love for one another, for love makes up for many of your faults. When in our effort to be watchful, we become suspicious. Acts 17:20 in the Living says, An evil man is suspicious of everyone and tumbles into constant trouble. There's one thing to be alert and watchful. It's another thing to be suspicious. And then we have our zeal out of balance when we seek to be serious and instead become somber. I subscribe to the theory that a man ought to have a good time as he goes along. I think that's biblical. Philippians 4:4. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Well, now, you know, the rejoicing is not in the circumstances. The rejoicing is not in how you feel. The rejoicing is not in your emotions. The rejoicing is in the Lord. The Lord never changes. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Therefore, you got a perfect basis to rejoice at any given moment in any given situation. Rejoice in the Lord. Our zeal is out of balance when we mean to become conscientious and instead become over-scrupulous. You know, fellas, there's a great danger that we turn principles... Nah, that's a bad word. When we turn methods into principles. There's a little couplet that goes like this. Methods are many, principles are few. Methods often change, principles never do. But the thing that happens is we begin to follow a particular method, and we're so convinced that it's right, that there comes a point, and we hardly know where it is, where we shift that method over into the area of a principle. And we begin to really ride that horse as a principle. Now, I cannot imagine the Apostle Paul bending one inch on principle. Can you? No. But listen, when it came to methodology or it came to policy, listen to what he says in 1 Corinthians 9. To the weak became I as weak that I might gain the weak. I made all things to all men that I might by all means save some. He said, man, I am so flexible you wouldn't recognize me. He said, anyway they want to go, as far as the policy is concerned, that's just the way I'm going to go. In that same chapter, he says, though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. He said, man, I'm willing to go the way they want to go when it comes to policy or method. But when it comes to principle, he was rock rib. You remember, he withstood Peter to his face. You remember that? That was a principle. Old Peter was not eating with the converts, eating with the Jews, wouldn't eat with the Gentiles. And old Paul got right in the middle of him. But the point I'm trying to make is this, fellas, that sometimes in trying to be conscientious, we become over-scrupulous. And it's interesting, the various ways that people measure spirituality in the Christian life. For instance, back east, if you love Jesus, you don't play cards and go to a show. That's right. That's two things you don't do. Now down here, you don't drink whiskey, see? And some other place, you don't wear makeup. Well, you know, those are policies. That's not a principle. Now, don't you go and say that Gene says you ought to wear makeup, Jew, or drink whiskey and go to shows and play cards. See, don't you say that, because that's not what I'm trying to say. What I'm trying to say is that you got to differentiate between policy or method and principle. Let me give you a couple of biblical examples. Matthew 23:23. Remember when the Pharisees were. And they were fasting twice a week and they were tithing everything they had. And Jesus said to them, Matthew 23:23, he said, now you tithe of mint and anise and cumin, which are the garden herbs. He said, you tithe those. Now you ought to do that. But you've ignored the weightier matters of the law. He said, you've taken that Mickey Mouse policy, that Mickey Mouse method, and you have made that the dividing line in your religious life. And he says, wrong. You've ignored the weightier thing. Same thing's true over in Mark 7:10-13. When he said, you've taken the responsibility that God intended for you to have for your parents, and what you said to people is, now if you'll take your money and you'll put it in the temple and you'll say it's Corban, C-O-R-B-A-N, that means you've given it to God and therefore you cannot take care of your parents. He said, man, that's wrong. That's wrong. See, that negates the responsibility that you have for your parents. Jesus said, that's bad. That's a bad thing to do. But you got to be careful, fellas, that sometimes your methodology or your policy does not become principle and get set in concrete. And then our zeal gets out of balance when we, as Christians, begin to live in distress and live under pressure, fear that we can't please God, and begin to judge others and don't understand the mercy and the faith and the grace of God. Well, another danger or problem, possible problem, is that of pride. The spiritual pride of exclusivism. Exclusivism. That's where you got your little clique, sort of like that denomination that had a meeting up in St. Louis, and they hung out a big banner over the hall where they're meeting that said this: "We are the chosen few; all others will be damned. There's no room in heaven for you. We don't want heaven crammed." You know, that sort of exclusivism. You know, and if you're not careful, that can happen in your working with men. Also, you can use a man instead of training him. There is a difference. You can use a man instead of training him. That's very easy to do. Then if you're not careful, you can get snowed under by activities. I visited a particular city overseas, met with a man who was heading up the work there and his key men. There were nine of us. We spent an evening together. I began asking the fellows, what are you doing? And 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 found out that this man who was in full-time Christian work and who was the one leading these other nine men had them so structured in meeting with him that they did not have time to have a ministry. That's right. He had them so structured meeting with him and doing things with him that they could not take care of their family, take care of their job, and have a ministry at all. Man, I got that brother aside and I said, wait a minute, brother. I said, you're defeating the very thing that you're trying to do. You've got these guys so busy they haven't got time to have a ministry. I said, back off and let them do something. And he did, and the thing is really picked up. You know, but he didn't see that. But you can just get snowed under by activities. When you get too busy, let me suggest to you what you do. When you get too busy, you sit down and write out a list of everything you're doing. Make your list. And then you put that list in the order of priorities as you think God would put the priorities on it. 1, 2, 3, 4, right on down. And then you take you a pair of scissors and cut off the bottom three things. Whatever they are. Doesn't make any difference how loud people scream, carry on. Just cut them off. And if you find yourself too busy again, do the same thing again. Finally get it whittled down to where you can do something with it. Another possible problem is you get locked into a syllabus and ignore the natural abilities and spiritual gifts of the guy you're working with. Listen to this. You'll like this. The animals had a school. The curriculum consisted of running, climbing, flying, and swimming. All the animals took all the subjects. The duck was good in swimming and fair in flying, but he was terrible in running. So he was made to drop his swimming class and stay after school in order to practice running. He kept this up until he was only average in swimming. But average was acceptable. The others, including the teacher, were no longer threatened by the duck's swimming ability. So everyone felt more comfortable, of course, except the duck. Well, the eagle was a considerable problem student. For instance, in climbing class, he beat all the others to the top of the tree, but he used his own method of getting there. He had to be severely disciplined. Finally, because of non-cooperation in swimming, he was expelled for insubordination. The rabbit started at the top of the class in running, but was obviously inadequate in other areas. Because of so much makeup work in swimming, he had a nervous breakdown and had to drop out of school. Of course, the turtle was a failure in most every course offered. His shell was considered the leading cause of his failures, so it was removed. That did help his running a bit. But sadly, he became the first casualty when he was stepped on by a horse. The faculty was quite disappointed. But all in all, it was a good school in humility. There were no real successes. None seemed to measure up to the others. But they did concentrate on their weak points, and some progress was made. I hope you understand what I'm trying to say. Do you? Don't just push a curriculum. Don't get locked into a method. Because people are different. Just like animals are different. People are different. Well, another possible problem is pushing methods instead of principles. And another problem is having more of it in the head than you've got in your life. I went out in 1974 for some ministry in the Orient. Went to a particular city where, from the standpoint of the profile of a disciple maker, a maker of disciple makers, the people there were hitting those profiles about twice as fast as any other people anywhere in the world that I knew of. One of the reasons was a national trait they have of being hard workers. They get up early and they hang in there and they stay late. And so they were fitting the profiles. But there was just one thing wrong. The character wasn't there. The profiles they could hit in jig time, but the character wasn't there. And I finally told him one day, I said, listen, you know, I've been around here now for 2 or 3 weeks. And I said, I've seen the gunners and I've seen the goers, but where are the godly? I don't find them. Where are they? Well, they weren't there. You see, they had gunned around and got to going wide open to meet the profiles, and they'd done that. But they had done it to the exclusion of building depth in their Christian characters, and you don't do that overnight. And of course, that's the name of the game. You can get it into your head, but brother, if you're going to go anywhere with it, you got to get it into your heart. Well, how do we evaluate progress? Let me just suggest this to you in closing. In 1 Thessalonians 1, if you want to take a look at your Bible, 1 Thess 1, 6 through 9. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. Verse 6, responding to the word of God. Is he responding to the word of God? So that ye were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. Is his life an example of what you're trying to teach him? And from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. Is he sharp in ministry skills and reaching out to others? For they themselves show us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living God. Is his life transformed? Is Matthew 6:33 operative? But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Can it be said of him as it was said of Paul in Philippians 1:21, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Well, we'll shut it down there, and we'll pick up next time on this matter of building. We've talked about motivating, we've talked about teaching, we've talked about training, and the Lord willing, the next time we get together, we'll take up the matter of building, which has to do with a man's character, a very important part of man to man. So let's pray, shall we? Father, thank you for giving us the privilege again of being together. Thank you that you have laid on the hearts of these who are here the ministry of making disciples. And Lord, I pray that as we share here day by day and hour by hour, that there may be some truths imparted, some insights gained that will make each of us more effective in helping others to grow for Jesus' sake. Amen.